Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? Didn't sound that awake. Say good morning. Good morning. There, that's better. Good, because you're going to need to be awake a little bit. Our scripture reading was found in the sixth chapter of Hebrews in the first verse. And if you want to turn there with me, I will be reading it from the New Living Translation. Hebrews 6:1, and nothing that was wrong with Dale's translation, but I just want to reiterate it. It says here, "So let us stop going over the basics of Christianity again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start all over again with the importance of turning away from evil deeds and placing our faith in God." And it goes on. Hebrews 6 goes on. It's actually a kind of a solemn passage. It's a bit of a don't commit the sin against the Holy Spirit kind of passage. Because if you read on, it gets rather solemn towards the end, talking about fields that soak up the rain and don't produce anything or get burnt by the farmer. So it sounds a little bit to me like God is kind of serious about us going on in our understanding. Is he not? Yeah, it's interesting that sometimes we are content to just sit in church and day after day we listen to the same messages over and over again with a slightly different sauce, maybe a little different flavor to them. But here we have a call to go on and become more mature in our understanding. If you want to turn with me to the fourth chapter of Revelation, since we've been studying at this book this quarter, I have been studying it off and on as time allows, and I found something very interesting. It's always kind of puzzled me, and I want to read you a scene. It's the first scene we really see in the book of Revelation, and it is in the fourth chapter. I'm going to start in the first verse, and I'm just going to read through this, and I want you to listen carefully. Don't listen like, well, I've heard this 100 times, but listen very carefully, and then we're going to go and take a look at this scene. It says, "Then I looked and saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me with the sound of a mighty trumpet blast." What voice was that, by the way? What voice did he hear before behind him? Whose voice was that? It was the voice of the one who had the golden girdle and the eyes that shone like the sun. His feet were of brass, right? And that was Christ speaking to him. So Christ is now speaking to him. You see what I mean? We gotta listen when you read these things. But it says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after these things. And instantly, I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, jasper and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were 7 lampstands with burning flames. They are the sevenfold spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were 4 living beings, each covered with eyes front and back. The first of these living beings had the form of a lion. The second looked like an ox. The third had the human face, and the fourth had the form of an eagle with wings spread out as though in flight. Each of these living beings had 6 wings, and their wings were covered with eyes inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is to come.' Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created.' And I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. There was writing on it inside and outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with 7 seals." All right. Time to have a little bit of fun with Scripture here. Here we have a scene. a scene in a throne room in heaven. And it's very interesting when it comes to scenes. Does this puzzle anyone? Does this scene puzzle anyone? Or do you know exactly what's going on here? Yeah, right. Me too. I'm glad to hear I'm not the only one. So I guess we will advance maybe a little bit in our understanding this morning. It's an interesting thing about scenes. This letter that we're reading here is from John. And who's it to? Who did Christ say to send it to? He says, the things that you see, write down in a book and send them to where? The churches which are in, come on guys, help me out. Asia. All right. Do you know where that they are? That's in modern-day Turkey, but with a heavy leaning towards the west coast of the of Turkey there, towards the Mediterranean. So this book was being written to a certain people. And it's very interesting when you look at a scene, and we're going to do a little experiment here pretty quick, that when you write something to someone, you generally write it to them in words that they are familiar with, correct? Right? I wouldn't write a book and write it in Portuguese and then try to sell it to an English-speaking audience. That would be completely daft. And you don't set a scene that people aren't going to be familiar with. So I'd like to describe some scenes to you. I'm not going to use modern language. I'm going to use imagery. And let's see if you, when you understand what scene's being described, just put your hand up. Okay? We'll see. You know, it's not a contest, though. Okay? First scene. Sitting beside a roadway is an irregularly shaped box. On that box are four wheels like a chariot. All right? In that box, there's sitting a man with his head pointed downward. And in the other side of the irregularly shaped box, there is a woman with a look of displeasure on her face. Behind the irregular shaped box is another irregular shaped box. And on that box, there's flashes of lightning coming. Okay, we got hands going up all of a sudden. There is another man standing beside the first irregular shaped box dressed in blue with a shiny silver star on his left chest pocket. Keep your hand up if you know it. Anybody not know what I'm talking about? In his hand is a small book. And in his other hand is a writing instrument. Okay. Yeah, y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. Why do you know that? Now, let me ask you something. If I were to have described that to somebody during John's time, do you think they would have known I was talking about what hopefully none of you have ever had happen to you? And that is the receiving of a ticket? Would they have known that? Would they have known that in the seven churches if I had written that to them? They would have been mighty puzzled, right? Here's another one. There is a portly gentleman sitting in a big leather chair behind a desk. In a room the shape of an oval, on the desk in front of him is a book. In his right hand is a very, very large, ostentatiously large writing instrument. His hair is the color of a pumpkin. And so kind of is his skin. You guys are laughing at, do you think, okay, what are we talking about here? The signing of one of many executive orders, perhaps, yes? Would anybody back in the ancient times known who or what I was talking about? Okay. So it's not surprising that this should puzzle us a little bit, this scene. It's not surprising that we may kind of struggle with this a little bit. The churches that this were written to were in Asia Minor, and Asia Minor was under the control and authority and the legal system of Imperial Rome. Okay. Now, I have another scene to run by you now. This is a scene, and if you can imagine this in your eyes, there is a donkey being led by a man with a speaking trumpet in his hand. On the donkey is a lady riding, but she is riding backwards. And around her neck is a rope. And this man leads this donkey into town. What am I describing to you? Yeah, see? What I'm describing to you is a horrible practice of wife selling that was going on in the 17th century England. And I'm not going to go into all the horrible details, but a man was able to put his wife on a donkey backwards into town and speak through his trumpet and sell her at market terrible, just awful. But we wouldn't know that, right? Because we're not familiar with the imagery. But if you had been in 17th century England, you'd say, uh-oh, it looks like, you know, Ralph there doesn't really, sorry, Ralph, not that Ralph. Ralph doesn't like his wife. I guess he's taking her to market. We would understand these things. And so in Revelation, I thought, you know what? Maybe we need to understand the legal system that was being worked under here and the culture to which it was being written. Will that help us understand maybe what we're seeing? Well, I think it would. Now, talking about suffering servants, I had to go to great lengths to find the information that I'm going to share with you. And you can commiserate with me later. But anyone in those cultures, if you had shown them the scene that we just read in Revelation, they would have had no trouble telling you what it was. None whatsoever. It'd come instantly to their mind. But I want to give you some background information, and then maybe you can tell me what we're actually looking at here. I had to wade through the Institutes of Gaius. Anybody ever willingly picked up a law book to read it? I hadn't either until now. Yeah, okay, you have? You're as crazy as I am then. That's some heavy reading. It's heavy reading. The Institutes of Gaius. Who was Gaius? He was one of the five famous jurors in ancient Rome. Now, a juror in ancient Rome is not a juror like we think of jurors, where they sit and determine the guilt or innocence based on evidence. A juror in ancient Rome was someone who studied law. Not as a lawyer studies law, but someone who studies jurisprudence, as I'm saying that right, I don't know. Jurisprudence, yeah. They are the ones who write legal code. And Gaius was one of five. He lived from 130 to 180 AD. They don't have his last name, oddly, for some reason. But his writings were considered authoritative in the late Roman Empire. The law of citations in 426 AD, issued by the Eastern Roman Emperor Theodosius II, named Gaius as one of five jurists whose doctrines or institutes were to be followed by judges in deciding cases. So he was an expert on Roman law. He would describe what the Roman law was, and that description was then used by lawyers and magistrates to decide cases. Okay? So we read in the Roman law, there are three books for Gaius, and after digging through two of them, I finally found the third one was the one I was looking for, although it's the second volume. I had the misfortune of starting with the first one, looking at the third one, and finally going to the second one anyway. It's not efficient research, but that's how it went. The second volume of Gaius is a volume that deals with the laws of testate. Do you guys know what I mean when I speak of laws of testate? It's those laws governing wills, the legal procedure for writing and instituting a legal will in the Roman Empire, okay? And in the Institutes of Gaius, it reveals that a Roman will must contain seals. Now, you see up on the board here, you see seven seals on a progressive scroll, okay? Now, I always thought, and here I'm going to make an apology and confession if you've ever heard me say it, I always thought that was the way that a Roman will was sealed, so that when it was opened, you would read it as you opened it. It unrolled, and every time you got to a new level, that you would break another seal. But a Roman will contained seven seals. Now, it's interesting that is not actually an accurate representation of a Roman will. A Roman will looked something like your bulletin. If you take your bulletin, take your bulletin, and if it's the right way around, what do we have on the outside of your bulletin? Well, yeah, we got the scroll, but we have writing on the outside. Now, you remember we read here in Revelation that there was writing on the outside? And where else? On the inside. And that it was sealed with seven seals. So what Roman wills were like is they would take and they would write inside. A scribe would write down the wishes of the one who was executing the will. Okay, so in other words, if I wanted my donkey Theodosius to go to my cousin, right? And it would be in there. If I wanted my heir to be, you know, my youngest daughter, since she's here, my oldest daughter will get mad at me. I'd write that in there. But then what they would do is they would take the exact same information in general and write it on the outside as well. That seems, and what that is called, it's called a double document. Why a double document? Why a double document? Double document was there as insurance. It was there so that you could read what was inside, and yet it was sealed so that what was in, you couldn't tamper with what was inside. You see what I mean? So let's say on the outside it had, you know, Gaius is my heir, and Troius wanted to have the heirship. He could just, you know, erase that Gaius there and write in Troius, and hey, look, I got that. Yeah, but when they came to open it and they looked inside, what would they see? I'd see that Troy is a dirty, rotten, cheating liar. Okay? All right? That somebody tampered with the will. Then they would take a thread and they would punch through the papyri here. They would punch through and they would wind a thread through it. And then you would have it sealed with seven seals. Now this is where it gets very interesting. In the seven seals, you would have a minimum of five acquaintances. Those people that were acquainted with the testator had to be five of them that would affix their seal. Next, there was in the proceedings someone called a balance holder. And the balance holder was somebody who held a scales, and I don't want to get too deep into it because it's, like I said, it was heavy reading. But basically in Roman times, if you were to be the executor of the will, you had to sell your will to the executor of the will. Does that make sense? There's two ways a will can be said to be executed. It's when it's made, and also when it's carried into effect. Both are the executor, but because of death, they can't be the same person, all right? And so the one who is charged with executing the will strikes the balance with a piece of brass as a symbolic sign that they have purchased all that the testator's goods. Is it making sense? All right, so their signature has to be there saying, yes, I am the executor of the will. So how many do we have now? Six seals, right? And there's a seventh seal, and that is the seal of the one who witnessed it. Or not witnessed it, but the magistrate who oversees the entire process of the executing of a Roman will. So now here you have your parchment, inside and outside, sealed with seven seals. Sealed with seven seals. It's very interesting that this is where, of course, the title of the sermon comes from. It's a testament under seals. That is what this document was known as. A testament under seals. It was only valid if those seals were unbroken. Now it's very interesting. When it came to the death of the one who had made the will, the will was brought forward and it was presented to the judge. Now the judge had some requirements before that will could be opened. And the first one is that the law required that before the will was opened, there had to be four witnesses present. Four of the witnesses that had put their seals to that document had to be present. Interesting. Now, did we read anything about four in Revelation chapter 4? There were four, weren't there? Interesting. There was also the sevenfold Spirit of God there. There's five. There's one on the throne, six, okay? But there was four. The four of the witnesses had to be there. The reason they had to be there was to verify that their seals were untampered with, okay? So here in this scene, in the throne room of heaven, we have a group of four. And have you ever wondered what these crazy-looking beasts were all about? I have. It made no sense whatsoever, didn't it? None whatsoever. It's like, here we got these four kind of, I don't know, Mr. Potato Head kind of beasts where you can switch things around. You don't know what they are. And they've got eyes on them, okay? Eyes. We have eyes anywhere else in this scene, by the way. Okay, under their wings, on the four beasts. But there's also the sevenfold Spirit of God. I didn't bring all of this scriptural reference, but this is actually when it says eyes. There's a scripture in the Old Testament speaking of the Spirit of God, and it says it is a stone with seven facets on it. Have you ever seen a diamond? Anybody, any of you girls got a diamond ring on? You can look at it. Everywhere there's a flat spot, there's a facet. That's called a facet or an eye in whatever they call it, you know, jewel cutters speak. All right, it's an eye on there because it's one place where light can enter or can escape. And you've got the eye is the window of the soul and, you know, all that kind of thing. But I don't want to get into that too much. But they have eyes in them, all right? They have four other distinguishing characteristics, and what are they? The first one had the face of what? Of a lion. The second had the face of an ox. The third one had the face of a man. And the fourth one had the face of an eagle with outstretched wings. Now that seems kind of odd, right? Now, last time you saw an ox with six wings with eyes under it, you know, never. No such thing exists. And we see this in Daniel a lot, right? With the descriptions of the beasts in there. They're not meant to be actual physical beings. Sometimes people get hung up with that because they think, well, I wonder what kind of weird creature God made. This is not what it's talking about at all. And I think at least I don't think so, and maybe you'll agree with me when I get done here. There is the traditional understanding of these four symbols is that they stand for certain aspects of Jesus Christ. Okay? Certain characteristics of Jesus. The classical tenor is that the lion stands for the king. Like lions are kings of the king of beasts, right? And that stands for the kingship of Christ. The calf, the ox, or the bullock. I looked up the word bullock. It's not a word commonly in use today. It says a bullock is a bovine trained as a draft animal. Okay, so a bullock, it would be like an old-timey tractor, okay, right? That's what their tractor was. That pulled the plow, that turned the grinding wheel, at the mills, that kind of thing. It was an animal of service, and so the ox represents service, the service of Christ, the suffering servant. The human face, Christ came as both divine and human. Okay, and so the traditional view is that represents the divinity or the humanity of Christ. The last one is a flying eagle, not just an eagle, but a flying eagle. And this is a reference many feel to the divine nature of Christ and his care for his children. And there's some scriptures that go with it. It says, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, and spreadeth abroad her wings." There's that, wings as a flying eagle. "Taketh them underneath them and beareth them on their wings." That's how God deals with his children. Another thing in Exodus 19:4, Christ, our God, said, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." So here we have four beasts bearing the characteristics of Christ. They have eyes under them, which we see on the sevenfold Spirit of God. Okay, so there's an aspect of inspiration to them. Okay, because they also contain the seven eyes, the completeness. We have a lamb coming soon who has seven eyes on it, correct? I haven't read that yet for you guys, but it's coming. And we are told straight up that those eyes represent the Spirit of God. Okay? So here we have these beasts. So what do they mean? And since we now know that if we have a seven sealed scroll, we're looking at a legal procedure with four witnesses that is to the opening of a last will and testament in heaven. So what are these four witnesses? The four witnesses with eyes and with all these different characteristics. I'd like to ask you a question. How many Gospels are there? There are four.
Four.
Four Gospels. What is a Gospel? What are in the Gospels? The Gospels are a direct, written, eyewitness account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are they not? They are. Now, you know what's interesting about the Gospels? If you take them and read them, you will find something very fascinating there. Each of the Gospels focuses on a different aspect of the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. That's very interesting. I'll run through it with you really quickly here. It says that if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, this deals primarily with Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, as the Messiah. Now, the Jews were looking for the Messiah to be their king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, correct? Okay? And they were looking for his Messiahship. They, of course, misinterpreted it. They thought it was for a temporal or earthly kingdom. But they were looking at, and that is what Matthew primarily deals with, is the Messiahship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. You go on to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark primarily deals with the service of Christ. The miracles that he did, the feeding of the 5,000 and all of these things that he did to serve mankind. It really deals with the service aspect. Now, all of these Gospels, of course, have those elements in them, but I'm talking about a predominant theme in the Gospels. Gospel of Luke, it deals primarily with the humanity of Jesus. In Matthew we have genealogy for Christ, but in Luke we have it right back to Adam. It's interesting that in Matthew it only goes back to the beginning of the Jewish line, to Abraham. The reason it's doing that is because Matthew is dealing with the Messiahship of Christ, but Mark is dealing with his humanity, showing where he came from, that he was the Son of God and the Son of Man. That's the theme in Luke. The Gospel of John, my favorite gospel, by the way. But in the Gospel of John, we find the most clearly delineated account of the divine nature of Christ and his care for us. It's a beautiful book, how God cares. Do you see the correlation? Do we have those four aspects in the four Gospels? Yes. And what is required at the opening of a will? That four of the witnesses be present. And the Gospels are the witnesses. It's starting to make sense, right? And that's what the people in John's day would have, you'd have read this to them, and they would have had it probably before you had, that there was a ticket being given, right? They would have. And that is the parallels in there. Now, some might object because there is some imperial evidence to say that when you that the document that is being described here wasn't necessarily a last will and testament, that it's possible, because there's some schools of thought out there historically, that it's possible that it wasn't a document of a will and testament, but one of contract. Okay, because contracts, it seems to be some evidence that contracts were also executed, at least very important contracts, as a double document, and required the same number of seals. Okay, so which is it? Which is it? Because it's important. It's very important that we know whether or not what we see in the hand of him on the throne is a last will and testament or a contract. Why is that? What's the difference between a will and a contract?
We're related to the...
Okay. Sure, yeah. But a will is a gift. A contract is an agreement. So which is it? And how can we know if this is a gift or a contract? Well, it's very easy to tell how we can know, so I want you to take your Bibles again and go back to the fifth chapter of Revelation, because something disastrous happens next. Something that causes John to not weep a little, but weep a lot. Going to the fifth chapter, it says, "And I saw a strong angel who stands, shouted with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and to unroll it?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I wept much because no one could be found who was worthy to open the scroll and read it. This word worthy doesn't mean he's good enough necessarily. It's a word that means is authorized to. Who no man in heaven or on earth or under the earth, say no one living in heaven, no one living on the earth, and no one who had died had the authority to open the scroll. Now, I'd like to ask you a question. Does that include Christ?
No.
Yes, it did. Was Christ, because Christ was either in heaven, or he was on earth, or he was in the tomb. One of the two, one of three, rather. It had to include, because no man was found worthy. Now, it might sound a little alarming, like, wow, Jesus can do anything. Yes, and yes, he can. But you see, there is a requirement, or was a requirement in Roman law, that if a scroll was opened, if a will, was the seals on that will were broken before the death of the one who wrote the will, it invalidated the will. In other words, if you wanted to have a will that was binding and legal, no man could open that scroll until it was proven that the one who wrote it had died. Now it's starting to sound a little bit more like a will and testament than it is a contract, is it not? Because a contract can be opened upon its execution, or, you know, upon, say, I finished your kitchen, and then I'm going to open this thing up and say, you owe me yada yada for doing the kitchen, right? But when it comes to a last will and testament, you can't open it and have it remain legal if the person hasn't died. And now we see a shift here, because one of the elders comes to John and says, don't cry. Behold, the lion, here we go again, the tribe of Judah, who is the Messiah, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seals. And John turns next, and he looks, and he sees in the midst of the throne what? A lamb, but not just a lamb what? As it had been slain. Ah. In every single Roman, the execution or the opening of every single Roman will, it had to be proven that the one who wrote it had died. And in this scene, we have the evidence, the proof of death, do we not? We do. That's why we know that what we're talking about here is not a contract, but it is a bequest of gift. And the only one able to open it was whom? This is very interesting, you see, because next, what do we see happening? We see the lamb doing what? If you read on, it says the lamb went and took it from the hand of him who sits on the throne. I don't have time to really go into it, but if you look at the description of who it is on the throne, it becomes pretty obvious that who's on the throne is Christ, because it says here in verse 11 of chapter 4, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created everything." Who created everything? John 1:1 says what? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word created everything that there is. Right? Without him, nothing was created that has been created. So on the throne sits Christ. And yet in front of the throne stands Christ. And Christ stands in the unique position that he could write a will. He could be the executor of the will and the executor of the will. You remember what I said? Okay, I don't want to confuse you. But he can be the one who wrote and established the will, and he can also be the executor of that will. Why? Because he rose again from the dead. Now, if I left the will, and I left myself as an executor of the will, any lawyer would tell me, you can't do that. But if I was to be raised to life again, I could do that, could I not? Yeah, and so that's what we see here in Revelation. This is the scene. This is the scene that we have before us. It's not a contract. It is a will, a last will and testament written by Christ and given into his hand to execute. And again, you're going to have an open-ended sermon because I'm not going to go into what's in the will. But there's something pretty cool in the will. Again, I'm giving an excerpt from the book. So, spoiler alert, all right? That's cool, isn't it? I mean, when we can understand the culture that we're looking at here, it's not so mysterious after all, is it? Here we have in the throne room the presentation before God and the universe of the last will and testament, or if you will, the covenant of Jesus Christ. In the presence of the four witnesses who watched and signed that it had been and sealed that it was authentic, that will is given into the hands of Christ to break the seals and execute. Now, who do you think that will was written for? It certainly wasn't written for Christ. I'll leave you with that today. It's something to ruminate on, spiritually speaking. It's neat, though. The scriptures can be understood. I think going back to Hebrews, the sixth chapter, we are far too content, like Ephraim, to sit among the sheepfolds and listen to the bleating of the sheep. And so I challenge you, ask God. When you don't see something, you see something in scriptures that don't make sense, ask him. What was it we were talking just about here? If anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. This is called the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the hide and seek. A little seek. And he will reveal it to us. We are almost home, people. The dawn is breaking. If you look at this world, and now is the time when God is just wanting to reveal to us some things that we maybe have missed. So I'm going to leave you there. I know that's not exactly all you wanted to hear, but hopefully now you understand the first scene presented to us in Revelation. What we're looking at here, it's not some weird googly eye show. It is the introduction of the will of Jesus Christ, written for you and for me. Anyone who will may come and partake of that. God bless you.